Let's turn in the scripture this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. For those of you who may be visiting, we've been studying 2 Corinthians and we've come to the end of it this week. 2 Corinthians, I'll be preaching on the closing verse, the last verse of this letter. Paul closes his letter, and as we will finish our study of it, with a benediction. And the benediction is found in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and he writes this: "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, it's easy for us to kind of just glide over these words because these kinds of benedictions are fairly common in Scripture. You know, we hear them, we rattle off the words. I use a benediction at the end of the service, usually taken from Scripture. And we become familiar with the words, and we stop sometimes, and we stop thinking about what they really mean. And it really is a beautiful thing. The word benediction, by the way, means a good word. That's all it means. And a benediction is a beautiful and sadly all too rare a thing. The world is full of what you might call maledictions. That's the opposite of a benediction. It is a word of malice, of hatred. Words of malice abound. The news is full of them every day, whether it's Hamas against the Israelis or Russians against Ukrainians or Sunni versus Shia or ISIS versus America in the West. It could go on and on. The world is full of hateful words. How different the world would be if we were taught and trained to pronounce benedictions instead. There are a dozen or so such benedictions in the pages of Scripture. And even as I was studying this week, I was thinking, you know, maybe that would make an interesting study. Maybe one of these days I'll do a study of all the benedictions of Scripture. Because they're all very beautiful. They're profound, rich in theology, and really a boundless source of spiritual encouragement. And a study of each of them would be worth our while. But we're just going to look at this one this morning. I've been warned to keep the message short. You know, for those of you who are going to the wedding later on, I want to get going on those things. So I'm under pressure, time pressure this morning. So I'm only going to give you 2 points this morning, instead of, which is kind of ironic because my first point is a Trinitarian form of the benediction, all right? The Trinitarian form of the benediction. And I suppose that's where 3-point sermons really comes from, you know. But Paul writes in such a way that we are brought into the presence of the whole Trinity in this passage. And that's not a coincidence. The source of all blessing is the Godhead. And so it's not surprising to find benedictions reflecting a Trinitarian form. The doctrine of the Trinity is central to Christianity. There are, of course, critics of the idea, and they point to the fact that the word Trinity is not found in Scripture, and that's true enough. But the reality is that the concept of the Trinity is pervasive throughout Scripture. It's everywhere. In fact, it's so pervasive that it's easy for us to overlook it. It's found in places like this, just at the end of a letter, as Paul saying goodbye, and he gives us this Trinitarian benediction. And by the way, it goes back well before the New Testament era. Even in the Old Testament, there are hints of this doctrine. Even in the oldest benediction of all, when God called the nation of Israel and led them out of Egypt, he instructed Aaron to pronounce the very familiar benediction upon the Israelites in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. It comes in a threefold form, if you notice it. Likewise, when Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees there the seraphim around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." A threefold holy pronounced. And of course, there are many other allusions to the Trinity even in the Old Testament era. But when we come to the New Testament, it becomes much, much clearer. Because as Christ enters upon the scene of human history, he is presented to us in the Gospels as none other than God himself, and yet he prays to his Father in heaven. And of course, we have that beautiful scene in the gospel where Jesus, at his own baptism, standing in the water, hears a voice from heaven crying out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And on that scene, this dove descends, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove. and alights upon the head of Christ. And we have all three persons of the Trinity there in that beautiful depiction of the baptism of Jesus Christ. And then later on, when Jesus Christ had arisen from the dead and appeared to his disciples and gave the great commission in Matthew chapter 28, of course, he taught us then to go and to baptize those who were made disciples of Jesus Christ. And when he commanded that, he commanded us to baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is one God who has one name, Jehovah, and yet he is in three persons, and we are to baptize into the name of those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in doing so, we are welcoming believers into the eternal communion of the Trinity. We are welcoming them to participate in the fellowship that has existed unbroken, save for that one moment as Christ hung upon the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that other than that one moment, that unbroken fellowship through all the eons of eternity, as we come to Christ and are baptized into that name, we are joining into that fellowship. That's an incredible thing when you stop and think about it. That we're being welcomed into that eternal love that has forever been flowing between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the heart of our theology lies a conception of God, as difficult as it may be to wrap our minds around it, that incorporates both a sense of oneness or unity, and yet also a diversity or difference. And it explains why love, which by the way implies at least two persons, and social relationships lie at the heart of the Christian faith. And so it's a beautiful thing, this idea of the Trinity, and it's not just some abstract, theological truth, and it is difficult for us to wrap our minds around it, but it's a very practical one. And that's evidenced here as Paul closes the letter. He brings these people back to these foundational truths that we share in this eternal fellowship, this Trinitarian love, and he calls them to it. Now, the benediction does come in an unexpected order. Typically in Scripture, when we read about the Trinity, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father takes preeminence. Here, he says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And he says that first. And that calls for some sort of explanation. We don't know for sure why Paul gave it in this order, but there are a couple of, I think, reasonable speculations along those lines. First of all, it's not without precedent, even in the writings of Paul. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, for through him, speaking of Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, in that passage in Ephesians, he's talking, speaking about our approach to God. And our approach to God is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, from that perspective of us coming into the presence of God or being ushered into the presence of God, the Son takes preeminence. He's first in order because it's through his work that we are enabled to come into the very presence of God Almighty. And I suspect that that may be a part of it here. Perhaps Paul's thinking of it in terms of our approach to God and in so doing the Son and the grace that comes through Jesus Christ comes first. It may also be in part because one of the main reasons Paul is writing this letter, as all of you should know by now, is that he was trying to raise funds for a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he writes about that in chapters 8 and 9 of this book. And in those chapters, he really emphasizes the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how though he was rich with all of heaven's glories, yet for your sakes, he says, he became poor. And he encourages the Corinthian believers to show that same kind of grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their relationships with other believers in Christ. And therefore, it may be that as Paul brings the benediction here, he wants to kind of reemphasize, kind of drive that nail home, that God, through Christ, has been gracious to us. And don't forget, as you make a contribution to the saints in Jerusalem who are in desperate need, that you are gracious towards them as well. It should also be noted, before we leave this idea of the Trinitarian form of the benediction, that this mention of the Trinity is not some sudden and unexpected aberration or an intrusion into Paul's thought, but rather It's a culmination of all that Paul has been saying throughout this very letter about who God is. So, for example, if you go back to chapter 1, right at the very beginning of this letter, remember how Paul introduced the letter in verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." There we see all three members of the Trinity. We have praise be to God, the Father, and He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and He is the God of all comfort. And that word in the Greek is paraklesis. It comes directly from the same root as the word paraklete or parakletos, which is, if you're not familiar, the word that is used of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John when Jesus promises before He is crucified, "I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." And so we have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of all comfort. That is, He sends His Holy Spirit to us to comfort us in all of our troubles. Later on in chapter 1, in verses 20 through 22, Paul speaks about all the promises of God being yes in Christ, in whom we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So once again, we have God the Father who promises blessings to us, and they are yes in Christ because of what Christ has done for us, and we are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Later on in chapter 3, Paul speaks in the early verses of chapter 3 of the Corinthian believers as being a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So he says, your very lives are a witness and a testimony to the triune God, written with the ink of God's love. And at the end of that chapter, well, actually, he goes on later on in verses 4 through 6, Paul says he has this confidence through Christ before God, who have made him competent as a minister of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, who gives life. That's in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And then at the end of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, Paul speaks of God the Father and Christ being His very image in chapter 4 and verse 4. Christ is the very image of God the Father. Just as Christ spoke to His disciples and said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father," in John chapter 14. And then he goes on and he says that we, in turn, have come to bear something of the image of Jesus Christ in chapter 3, verse 18, because of the Holy Spirit who is in us. And in the freedom of the Spirit, we reflect the image of Jesus Christ, even in these jars of clay. And I could go on and on, but you get the idea. Chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about God in form of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hopefully it gives you a little taste of the Trinitarian framework of Paul's theology, how pervasive it is through all of his writings and through all of his teachings. Now, let me say a few words about the substance of the benediction itself. There are, of course, three prayers, if you will, three wishes that are expressed in this benediction. The first is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ might be with them. It is typical of Paul to end all of his letters with a plea for God's grace, or for the people to grasp God's grace. Usually it comes in a much more abbreviated form. Usually, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," or simply, "grace be with you." Although, interestingly, in the Greek, it always has a definite article. I kind of like that. I kind of like "the grace be with you." It's kind of like, I mentioned this before, like in Star Wars, it was always "the force be with you." Well, in Christian theology, it's "the grace be with you." And what a profound difference that is, isn't it? It's the grace. It's a specific grace. It's a grace that has been manifested to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very tangible thing. It's not some abstract and nebulous, you know, kind of thing. It's a very real and powerful thing that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who condescended to become a human being just like you and me, to identify with us, so much so that the writer of the book of Hebrews says that He is not ashamed to call us brothers, in Hebrews 2:11. And in doing so, He can sympathize with us as our great high priest. And as our high priest, not only did He offer a sacrifice, but He offered a sacrifice of His own blood on the altar. that we might be redeemed and brought back to God. And so Paul says, we stand in a state of grace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. This is probably best expressed in another of Paul's letters. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Isn't that beautiful? He says, we stand in a state of grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. And because of that, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We know that we have an eternal destiny, that when we die and we go to be in the presence of God, God's going to look upon us with favor, not because he sees me, but because I'm clothed with the very righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I stand in a state of grace. What an amazing thing that is. And it's not something that's questionable. It's not like, oh, I hope maybe someday that God will be pleased with me. No, it's not based upon who I am, but upon who Christ is and what Christ has done. And it's for that reason that Paul can say later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's what it means to stand in God's grace. It means that we know that God is graciously inclined toward us and that he is going to graciously give us all things because of our status as belonging to Jesus Christ. And when we know that we stand in a state of grace, when we know that we can come boldly, as the writer of Hebrews says, into the very throne room of God's grace, then we also are more inclined to be gracious towards others as well. And again, as I mentioned earlier, it's perhaps for that reason that Paul mentions Christ first in this Trinitarian benediction, because he wants to reemphasize to them how much grace they had received from God, and therefore how willing they ought to be gracious towards others in the gift that Paul was collecting for the needy saints in Jerusalem. So it provides an impetus for goodwill to spread among us as human beings rather than jealousy and hatred. And that's a beautiful thing. So Paul prays, first of all, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ might be with them. Secondly, he prays that the love of God, the Father, would be with them. If there is any trait that is specifically associated with the Father in the Trinity, it is love. God is depicted even in the pages of the Old Testament as a father who has compassion on his children. For example, in Psalm 103, verse 13, he has compassion on us. He knows that we're but dust and treats us in that fashion. Although that becomes much, much clearer in the teaching of Jesus, who taught us to pray our Father in heaven and then encouraged us to live as though he really is our God and knows about our needs and cares about us. And so we don't have to worry about the tangible things of life because our Father in heaven knows that you have need of them, he says. And of course, in the letters of John, John writes about God the Father being a God of love. God is love, he actually says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And he goes on to explain that God's love is demonstrated to us in this, that Christ died for us. Now, sometimes it's interesting, people picture the Father and Son as being almost at cross purposes. In other words, a lot of times people have a conception, I think, of God as being mad and angry, and Jesus kind of steps in the way and kind of calms him down for us. You know what I mean? It's almost like when you're a kid. You know, my dad would get mad and my mom would try and intervene, you know, and make sure he didn't do anything too crazy or whatever, you know? And that's kind of the way we picture sometimes the Trinity. And that's nonsense, folks. It's utter and complete nonsense. It's bad theology. Whatever God experiences, he experiences as one God. If God is love, all three members of the Trinity are love. And if God is angry, then all three members of the Trinity are angry. And I don't believe that those things are mutually exclusive. As a parent, there have been times when I really loved my kids and really were angry with them at the same time. And God can be that way with us as well. I don't think those things are mutually exclusive. But this, the idea of God as being kind of distant, uninvolved, and when he is when he does take notice of us, it's with, you know, watch out, God's angry, and you better get Jesus in the way to kind of soften the blow. That is a nonsensical view of God. In the Bible, we see that love, as with all the attributes of God, originate with a Father. And that love is carried out by the Son. By the way, a very familiar verse, John 3:16, it is for God so loved the world that he sent his Son, right? So it's the Father who initiates. It is the Son who does the will of the Father and carries it through. It is the Holy Spirit who becomes the agent that brings it into reality in our lives. And so if God is love, and he is, it originates with the Father. And his loving will is carried out by his Son and the Holy Spirit. And so all three persons of the Trinity are love, but it's particularly associated with God the Father. He is a loving and caring Father. That means that God loves us, if we belong to Christ, all the time. Actually, again, the love that we experience from God is mediated through the Son. God loves me not because of who I am, but because I belong to his Son, Jesus Christ. And he loves the Son with an eternal and unfathomable love. And he grants us that love freely in Christ. And if I am in Christ, I possess that love always. Satan wants us to think otherwise. He wants to think every time something bad happens in your life, it's because God doesn't love you anymore. And again, that's nonsense. The scriptures actually tell us that our Heavenly Father, this is in Hebrews chapter 12, disciplines every son whom he receives. And so when we experience bad things in life, it's still coming from the hand of a loving Father. He still cares about us. And he says, just as we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, so we have a heavenly Father who allows us to go through difficult times, even sends them our way sometimes in order that we might be perfected in righteousness and holiness because he cares about us. So God always loves his children. We stand assured of that. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. He prays to his Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And he goes on and prays that we might grasp how wide and high and deep is the love of God, that we might be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And so love is at the very heart of God. And God grants it to us in and through Jesus Christ. And his love, again, invariably spills out in goodwill towards others around us. When we experience the love of God, when we know his love, when we stand assured of that love, then we are more inclined to express love towards others even when they don't deserve it, seeing that we have received it undeservedly as well. And then last of all, Paul prays that we might experience or come to know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It is the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit to grant us assurance of the truths that I've just spoken about the grace of Christ and the love of God, and thus that we have a sense of fellowship with God. It is also the work of the Holy Spirit to begin to perfect holiness in us, to sanctify us, so that we might feel a commonality with God and fellowship with him. Again, in Romans chapter 8, in verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." What a beautiful thing. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to grant us assurance that we belong to God, that we have fellowship with God. And then if we have fellowship with God, again, it has an outward dimension as well. God tells us John tells us in again, the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 4, you know, he says, I'm paraphrasing here, don't say that you love God and then hate your brother. If you don't love your brother whom you have not seen, how can you love God whom you are If you can't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? So as we come to experience the fullness of God's love within us, then that naturally translates into a willingness to love all the other sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Even though they're very much unworthy of that love, we love them because He loved them. And we love them because He loved us, even while we were still sinners, and gave Himself for us. And of course, this is again a very real problem in the Church of Corinth. It was at times riven with divisions and a sectarian spirit. There were cliques that tended to develop. And Paul urges them to live in the light of God's love. Love your brother in Christ, even when he's unlovable, because God loves him. And because he's loved you when you weren't lovable. And so we share a fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. And that fellowship translates into a fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And this is a prayer that Paul prays for the church in Corinth. But I have no doubt that it is God's desire for Cornerstone as well. And when it becomes something that we experience, not just something that we know in our heads, but as these truths become something that we feel deeply in our hearts and it transforms our relationships with one another within the body of Jesus Christ, then it seems to me that it is a very foreshadowing of heaven, where we will all revel in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we will revel in the love of God and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit for unending ages of eternity. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And God is calling for us to begin to make it tangible, to flesh it out in our experience as a body of believers here and now. And that's my prayer for you as well. Shall we bow for prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have acted in human history to call out a people for yourself. And that you have, by your love and by your grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit, assured us of those realities in such a way that we can be transformed and begin to bear the image of your glory. May it be true of this fellowship here. May we reflect the beauty of the risen Christ and the glory of the eternal God in all three persons. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.